that lie, if we buy into that, that will keep us from true and lasting pleasure. Because we are creatures, Colossians says, created what? By Christ and for Christ. You ever wonder why you've been created? I'll tell you why. Colossians 1:16, you were created for Jesus Christ. You were created to find your portion in Him, trusting Him, loving Him, fellowshipping with Him. He's never failed us. That's what we lost when our first parents bought into Satan's lie. But that's what Christ came to restore, to redeem us for. For the past few years, I've had the blessing of grading some of Nolan's schoolwork, and this last year starting to do that with Mallory as well, on a subject called Omnibus. And in that subject, they read books from both Christian and non-Christian perspectives. And then they think through what's written, and they respond to that, what they've read, from a historical, theological, and practical perspective. And so as I've been grading and commenting on their work, well, guess what? I get to learn a lot as well from a lot of these classic books. And so it's enriched my life as well. And recently, Nolan had to read and think through a book I hadn't read in many years called Desiring God by John Piper, which is essentially a modern challenge to apply, to live out an age-old truth of Scripture that we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in that book, Piper takes the old catechism question, what is the chief end or chief purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And he explains it this way in that book. If you're familiar with Desiring God Ministries, this is very familiar. But think about it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's true joy. And that's why Jesus came and died and rose again for sinners, to redeem us out of the misery and bondage of sin, of living for ourselves, and redeemed us for being satisfied in God as we were created to be. In that book, Piper refers to the French philosopher Blaise Pascal, who pointed out that all men seek happiness. We're sitting here this morning, we all seek happiness. And that this motive is at the root of every action we take. He said, even those who hang themselves are seeking happiness, although in a very wrong and sinful way. And then Piper quotes C.S. Lewis, who points out that contrary to what many people think, the Bible consistently appeals to our desire for lasting pleasure. But that pleasure is not found in drink and sex and earthly ambition, but in knowing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this Psalm 16, is all about. Experiencing joy and pleasure in God. Look at how it ends again. This wonderful verse 11. David says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. What's the opposite of that? Outside of your presence is no joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So let's look at the psalm this morning. There are different ways to outline the psalm. I'm going to basically follow Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner's outline, who divides it into two main sections. Verses 1 through 6, describing how David is a faithful servant of God, making the Lord his supreme treasure. And then verses 7 through 11, describing God's faithfulness to him, to us, and how he satisfies us with enduring pleasures. Pleasures in Christ, the one who has saved us through his death and resurrection, as we'll see at the end of the psalm. So let's see, first of all, number 1, verses 1 through 6. Making the Lord our supreme treasure. Making the Lord our supreme treasure. First of all, how do we do that? First of all, letter A, as we take refuge in him. As we take refuge in him. Look at verse 1. David says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Now, we don't know the specific occasion of the writing of this psalm, as we do some other psalms, whether this was a time in David's life when he was in imminent danger, or whether he was just reflecting on the general course of his life and his earthly trials. But the fact is, we all seek a refuge. We all seek a refuge in the things of this world. We instinctively try to protect ourselves from harm. We avoid risks that could kill us. We try to protect ourselves when we drive or operate equipment. We try to prepare for emergencies. We try to avoid things that could cause disease like cancer. And these can certainly be wise things to do in taking care of the lives that God has given us. But the bottom line is that He, the eternal God who created us, who spoke the universe into existence and sustains all things, He must be our protector, our refuge. He's the only sure refuge, actually, right? All those other things we try doing ourselves can fail. He is a sure refuge. But even more than a refuge, a protection in the things of this world, we need an eternal refuge. We need an eternal refuge from the terrifying wrath of God that our sins deserve. That's coming upon the whole world, the Bible says, because of sin. And it's only the one who walked this earth. There's only one who walked this earth without sin, who was perfectly righteous, and then went to the cross, bearing the curse of God's wrath in our place, the just punishment of our sins, and then rose in victory from the dead. It's only in this one, Jesus Christ, that we can find this eternal refuge. Second, making the Lord our supreme treasure, as we find in His Lordship everything that is for our good. As we find in His Lordship everything that is for our good. You know what's great about that? Is that when you lose things in this world, people fail you, finances fail you, your health fails you, guess what? You haven't lost anything when it comes to real blessing, eternal blessing. Anything that's really for your good if you have Christ. Look at verse 2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Translating that last part from Hebrew to English could also be rendered, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." That's how Calvin and Spurgeon understood it, and that's certainly true. But most English translations and commentators understand, as we find here in the New American Standard and others, "I have no good besides you." This would parallel Psalm 73, verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, if you know the Lord, besides you, Lord, I desire nothing on earth. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge." What about you? Can you truly say, "Lord, you are my good. With you, I have everything I need. Without you, I really have nothing." Well, the only way that can be true of us is if we affirm the first part of verse 2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord." In verse 1, it's interesting how in verse 1, David uses the Hebrew word El to refer to God. That refers to God as the powerful creator and sustainer of all things, and that's true. That's how He is our refuge, right? But in verse 2, he speaks to God as Lord. It's capitalized in our translations, capital L, capital O-R-D. That refers to the Hebrew word Yahweh. We've been seeing this in Exodus. He is the eternal, self-existent God who has entered into a covenant relationship with His people. He's a covenant-keeping God. And if we are a part of His people, it won't just be that, you know, we're part of a nation, like in the Old Testament, that we're part of the church, you know, who worships Him. It will be personal. I personally bow before Jesus as my Lord and Savior. "You are my Lord," David says, "my Master." He uses the word Adonai here. "My sovereign Lord, who is always right and who's always good." And so we can always trust Him. And that's what he's saying here. "I will trust Him. You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Jesus taught this principle in His teaching as well. In fact, there's a series of parables He gives in Matthew 13, kingdom parables, to picture the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And He gives two little, short little parables in there that point to this truth. Look at it. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, what does he do? He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field so they can have that treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it, that one pearl of great value, of great price. Being a Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, means that the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to Christ being the most valuable treasure in the world. That he is the pearl of great price. He's worth giving up everything to have him, to gain him, to know him, to follow him. Paul explained this in his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Look at it. He said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count," Paul said, "all things to be loss in view of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." This was Jesus' point to the rich young ruler who went away grieved because he couldn't let go of the things of this world to have Christ. Jesus is the only path to the pleasures forever that this psalm ends with. Third, making the Lord our supreme treasure, verse 3, as he becomes the basis of our friendships. In what friendships do you find joy and delight? As he becomes the basis of our friendships. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight, David says. Making the Lord our only good, verse 2, doesn't imply that we separate from all people. You know, we go off and live by ourselves out in the woods somewhere, up on some mountain, you know, just me and God. No, God created us to live in community. Remember, right at the beginning, it's not good that man be alone, right? I'll make a helpmate suitable for him. God creates a living community, but what? With him at the center. If you're with us in Calvary Bible, we're going to move on in Exodus, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. And guess what we're going to see when they go out into the wilderness? How is God going to establish their wilderness journey? Picture that. If you've seen pictures of the diagrams of their encampments, you've got what? Three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here. And what's in the center? The tabernacle, the presence of the Lord, the mercy of God. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, they're leading them, guiding them. We're meant to live in community, but with Christ at the center. That's what makes it fulfilling, meaningful, lasting, and a true blessing. And in verse 3, David's point is that his joy in God is actually enhanced as he delights in the fellowship of God's people, whom he refers to here as saints. And majestic ones, which could also be translated excellent ones. Together, these terms describe God's people as those set apart. Okay, being a saint doesn't mean you're perfected, that you've done enough good works to reach some plateau. Being a saint is referred to all God's people in Scripture, even those struggling with sin like the Corinthians. Why? Because it means you're set apart by Christ for a special purpose. You're set apart by God to be his people. And the majestic ones whose character is excellent are noble in Christ as they live in him. The idea here is that we should delight in the company of God's people, living together as we seek our joy in the Lord. And then, letter D, as he is the object of our worship. As he is the object of our worship. Do you know that we can come to church on Sundays and say good things, speak good things, sing great songs, and the Lord not be the object of our worship? That can happen very easily in our hearts, right? But that's not making him our supreme treasure. David's thoughts about God's people causes him to reflect on those that turn their backs on God and pursue idols instead. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. This is his resolve as a saint to set apart one of God. Those who have bartered for or run after so-called gods idols, those who have forsaken the true and living God to worship the creature, the creator. David affirms he will not partake in their pagan sacrifices, nor will he take their names upon his lips. Calvin interprets that last phrase to refer to the names of the false gods or idols. And while we as followers of Christ should maintain good and healthy relationships with unbelievers in order to show them Christ, to bring them to Christ, we must be careful not to be enticed to follow after the things that this world worships or the godless ways this world pursues. Things that once used to define us, Christian, before we were set free in Christ. And things that still tempt us to go back to Egypt. David reminds us here that those things only multiply sorrows. It's the Lord and His ways that bring true and lasting joy. We were created for Him. Him to be our portion. And then verses 5 and 6, making the Lord our supreme treasure as He becomes our present and eternal inheritance. As He becomes our present and eternal inheritance. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. You seeing that through the midst of present trials? How your heritage in Christ is beautiful? The Old Covenant picture behind this is God's apportioning of the land, the promised land, to the 12 tribes of Israel, where they determined by lot various boundaries. But remember, God did not give a land to what tribe? To the tribe of Levi, the priests. Rather, the Lord said to Aaron, who was of the priestly tribe, in Numbers 18, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion. I am your inheritance among the sons of Israel. And as David reflects upon this for him spiritually, his thought is that having the Lord as his portion is better than any piece of land that someone could will to us or leave to us in this life. We see here that that what we have by faith in Christ is secure. You support my lot. That it's pleasant. It truly satisfies, unlike sin. And it what? It becomes beautiful to me. I think it becomes even more and more beautiful the more we live and the more we grow in the Lord. And as we enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ in this world, imperfectly, with the struggles of our sin, the struggles of our flesh right alongside with us, as secure and pleasant and beautiful as it is to walk with Christ now, the best is yet to come, when we will forever be with the Lord, forever satisfied with Him. You know, if the Lord is your portion, you're not going to be disappointed when you get to heaven. If the Lord isn't your portion, other things are, you're living for other things, sorry, heaven's going to be a disappointment to you. This is what the Lord promised. Listen to what the Lord promised us before He left. Think about this. Of what He promised us in Himself. These are familiar verses, but think about this. John 14, verses 1 through 3. He says to us, His disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, look at this, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also, to be with our Lord. That's what the true believer looks forward to. Seeing Christ, being with Christ, fellowshipping with Christ forever in a world made new, a world without sin, a world where righteousness dwells, Peter said. Are we longing for that? What we're looking forward to about heaven is not preeminently Christ. We need to do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 when he wrote to the church. He said, examine yourselves to be sure that you are in the faith. Because being a Christian is all about Christ. That he is our portion. He's what satisfies us and will satisfy us forever. John Calvin says about this verse, "None are taught aright in true godliness, but those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness. For he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is required to constitute a happy life." We've talked about this many times, right? If we're going to be satisfied in our lives, in our relationships, if I'm going to be the husband I need to be to Carrie, the father I need to be to my kids, I've got to find my happiness in the Lord, my satisfaction in the Lord. Then I'm for them exactly what they need me to be. But if I make them my happiness, guess what? They're going to disappoint me. They're not going to meet my expectations. I'm going to get upset and frustrated and all sorts of stuff. But not when God is my portion. Secondly, so making the Lord our supreme treasure. Secondly, experiencing his enduring pleasures in Christ. Experiencing his enduring pleasures in Christ. This is on my mind right now because I've been doing several funerals lately, and I've got another one to come this week, and it's caused me to think back of loved ones in my life who have died and gone before me and who were in Christ. And I'm thinking, you know what? We always say the best is yet to come. They're enjoying that right now in the presence of Christ. They're not disappointed to leave this world and the things of this world. I mean, the price, you know, there is sorrow that comes from separation. Yes, I'm not trying to deny that. But to be with our Lord, to experience eternal pleasure in him, that's what we are saved for, created for. David's primary joy is not in God's gifts, but in the Lord himself. And as we delight in the Lord, the wonderful thing is that God does bless us with many gifts, things that bring us lasting pleasure, seen in that context. So let's see some of these pleasures in Christ that are described here. Verse 7, his counsel and instruction in the night. His counsel and instruction in the night. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. It's interesting, the Hebrew word there for mind is literally kidneys. And that's because in the Old Testament, kidneys was used figuratively for our inner life, our inner personal life. And night here is plural in the Hebrew. So the thought is, night after night, the Lord has counseled and instructed me within my soul as I've meditated on him. How often does the Lord do this in our hearts during the night? When things are dark, when it's hard to sleep, and sometimes you're laying awake because you're full of worry and anxiety, right? Been there? Okay, I've had some nights even recently like that. Or I'm laying awake trying to figure everything out. You know, how is all this going to come together? I got to figure this out before I go to sleep. When what we need is what? To trust. To rest in the Lord and his promises and sleep soundly in him. And the Lord is faithful to give us what we need from his word to do that. What a blessing to have his counsel and instruction in the night when there is no other counselor. Letter B, we see verse 8, his stability in trials. His stability in trials. You're not shaken. Verse 8, I've set the Lord continually. See, there's a continual thing here. I've set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I appreciate Calvin's explanation of this verse. He says, the meaning, therefore, is that David kept his mind so intently fixed upon the providence of God as to be fully persuaded that whenever any difficulty or distress should befall him, God would be always at hand to assist him. David then reckons himself secure against all dangers and promises himself certain safety because with the eyes of faith, he beholds God as present with him. And then verse 9, his gladness and joy as we dwell securely in him. His gladness and joy as we dwell securely in him. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Glory there refers to the soul. But it's also, it's interesting how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates it as tongue, bringing out how the tongue expresses what's in the soul. And by then speaking of, so my glory, my soul rejoices, it's expressed in my tongue. And then by speaking of his flesh dwelling securely, David here is what? He's speaking of his whole person, inward and outward, being glad and rejoicing, resting in the security of being near the Lord upholding him, the Lord strengthening him. And if he is our treasure, he's our portion, we have nothing to fear. There is no trial that will shake us from the rock of Christ. He will accomplish his purposes for us, his purposes to us. And one more enduring pleasure here, his presence. His presence. We recently saw this pictured in Exodus, right? With the pillar of cloud by day that became a pillar of fire by night that was with them how long? Did it come and go? Did it leave them when he just got fed up with them? It was with them every single minute of every day until they reached the promised land. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. As we'll see in a moment, verses 10 and 11 find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But as applied to David, as David is writing this, the idea is that although he will die, the Lord will not allow David to be separated from him, as David deserves. As one commentator puts it, to undergo decay is a metaphor for total isolation and abandonment from God's presence. And David expresses here his sure hope beyond the grave, that he would enjoy fullness of joy and eternal pleasure in God's presence. And if you're in Christ, this is your sure hope, that the Lord whom you treasure more than anything will what? Never leave you nor forsake you. You know, that's just not a promise for this life, by the way. We often quote that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that's a precious promise. But that promise will not fail us on the day we die and enter eternity. Look at these terms. You will make known the path of life. That's what we have in Christ. Fullness of joy. These aren't just pleasures we enjoy in this life as we walk in his presence. One day, they'll be fully and perfectly experienced without hindrance in the age to come. So is that what our eyes are on as we go through our present trials? Is that the eternal life that the Spirit of God is preparing us for, Christian? Is verse 11 increasingly our longing, our peace, our joy, our hope? How can we know? How can we know we'll have pleasures forever with the Lord? Well, that brings us back to the occasion of this day, the truth of our resurrected Lord in whom we trust. Let's close with this. Because we see both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts quoting verses 10 and 11 as not finding their ultimate fulfillment in David. No, David died. His body is in the tomb. His body decayed. He was not the Holy One who could save us from our sins. He was not the one in whom Israel and we today are to put our trust, our hope. No, Peter and Paul both affirm that David was writing prophetically of the Messiah, the Christ, God in flesh, who came to this earth to bear the curse of God's wrath in our place for our sins. Why? To redeem us, to buy us out of bondage to sin, to be his people. As Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But if his sacrificial death on the cross was the end, as I began the service with, we would truly be without hope, right? We would have a dead and decaying Savior whose sacrifice wasn't enough, whose sacrifice wasn't accepted by God the Father as a sufficient payment for our sins. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the entire Christian faith rests on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if his body is still in the tomb and underwent decay, then we're not forgiven. We're still in our sins before God and therefore still under condemnation. But Paul and Peter and hundreds of other faithful witnesses testified that God the Father did not leave Jesus, God the Son, in the tomb. That he is risen. And that means that God's promises here of eternal joy, eternal pleasures in his presence, are secure in Christ forever for those who trust in him. Going back to Piper's Desiring God, he explains in that book how C.S. Lewis helped him to see that it's not wrong, but right to seek out pleasure in the Lord, to seek out our happiness, our joy in Christ. And he quotes Lewis, picturing it this way. Lewis said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Infinite joy, infinite pleasure is offered us in Christ. Sell all that you have. Let go of whatever's holding you back from buying that field with that great, eternal, enduring treasure. Sell everything, count it as loss, to have Christ. And you will have fullness of joy and pleasures forever in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this psalm that just takes all that we have in Christ, this truth of his life, his death, his resurrection, and brings it home personally to each of us as eternal souls before you. Helps us examine ourselves. Can we identify with David? Is our love for the Lord? Is our trust in him? Have we found refuge in him? Is he my Lord and Savior? Is he my great delight? And his people my delight? Does my life center around him? Lord, there's so many ways that we need to, whether it means coming, having our eyes open to the truth of the gospel and repenting of the way that we've been living, that we've been under the bondage of sin, living for ourselves, and seeing Christ now for the first time as that beautiful, sufficient, glorious Lord and Savior, and coming to bow before him and receive him today as Lord and Savior. And beginning a new beginning, a new walk of life by your Spirit. Or whether as your people here today, we are getting distracted. We're getting off track. We're getting discouraged because we've gotten our eyes off of you. And we need this morning to be refreshed, to be revived, that Christ alone is our portion. Christ alone satisfies our souls. And we need to renew that this morning. Or whatever our need might be, by your Spirit, through your word, work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.